Well, good morning. Yes, we're looking in our Bibles in the book of Ezekiel chapter 1. And, as we head into the autumn term, we're really starting a focus between now and Christmas on reaching out, or evangelism, if you want to use that word, of reaching out to share our faith with others and telling other people about Jesus. Our strapline, and you can see it up there on the screen, is making Jesus known. So we really want to focus this term, these coming months, on how we as a church and as individuals can do that, how we can make Jesus known. And so we're going to, Mitch from Crown Jesus will be here next week, and he'll be telling us about a course, or 4 weeks of on Thursday nights. So it's going to happen in a few months' time to help us. It's called the School of Evangelism, to help us think through how we can make Jesus known. And in our home groups as well, we're going to, we have already started a course in evangelism. And so there's lots of talk about how we can do this, how we can share our faith. And so on Sunday mornings, we're looking at, Alistair spoke on it last week, the book of Ezekiel. And Ezekiel is all about a man who was called to preach and to share, to make, well, not the Old Testament times, so it wasn't Jesus, but to make God known among his people. But he was up against a hard-headed people who didn't want to know. And chapter 1 really is Ezekiel's call. And initially started, I was going to have a point in chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3, and those were my 3 points. But the more I read in chapter 1, I just couldn't get past chapter 1. So we're just going to spend our time in Ezekiel chapter 1. And so before Ezekiel goes to the people, this is God preparing him, God calling him. And what is it that God gives Ezekiel as he goes? He doesn't send Ezekiel on a preaching class. I believe in preaching. But he doesn't send Ezekiel on a preaching class. He doesn't share with him evangelism techniques. And we believe in that, and that's what we're going to do in the coming months. But before anything else, Ezekiel gets the glory of God. He sees a vision of the glory of God. And that's what chapter 1 is, and that's what we're going to look at this morning. Just the glory of God. I'm going to read all of chapter 1. And so it's, I hope you've had your Weetabix this morning, because Ezekiel chapter 1 is intense. There's a lot there. So you might want to just, if you have your Bible in front of you, you might just want to listen, because there's a lot of imagery and sort of visual things in here. So you might want to listen, or you might want to follow along. But do have your Bible open, and we'll be referring back as we go on. But let's read Ezekiel chapter 1. This is God's word. In my 30th year, in the 4th month, on the 5th day, while I was among the exiles by the river Kebar, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. On the 5th of the month, it was the 5th year of the exile of King Jehoiakim, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, by the river Kebar, in the land of the Babylonians. There the hand of the Lord was on him. I looked, and I saw a violent storm coming out of the north, an immense cloud with flashing lightning and surrounded by brilliant light. The center of the fire looked like glowing metal, and in the fire was what looked like 4 living creatures. In appearance, their form was human, but each of them had 4 faces and 4 wings. Their legs were straight, their feet were like those of a calf, and gleamed like burnished bronze. Under their wings and on their 4 sides, they had human hands. All 4 of them had faces and wings, and the wings of one touched the wings of another. Each one went straight ahead. They did not turn as they moved. Their faces looked like this. Each of the 4 had the face of a human being, and on the right side each had the face of a lion, and on the left the face of an ox. Each also had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces. They each had 2 wings spreading out upwards, each wing touching that of the creature on either side, and each had 2 other wings covering its body. Each one went straight ahead. Wherever the spirit would go, they would go without turning as they went. The appearance of the living creatures was like burning coals of fire or like torches. Fire moved back and forth among the creatures. It was bright and lightning flashed out of it. The creatures sped back and forth like flashes of lightning. As I looked at the living creatures, I saw a wheel on the ground beside each creature with its 4 faces. This was the appearance and the structure of the wheels. They sparkled like topaz, and all 4 looked alike. Each appeared to be made like a wheel intersecting a wheel. And as they moved, they would go in any one of the 4 directions the creatures faced. The wheels did not change direction as the creatures went. The rims were high and awesome, and all 4 rims were full of eyes all around. When the living creatures moved, the wheels beside them moved. And when the living creatures rose from the ground, the wheels also rose. Wherever the Spirit would go, they would go, and the wheels would rise along with them, because the Spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. When the creatures moved, they also moved. When the creatures stood still, they also stood still. And when the creatures rose from the ground, the wheels also rose along with them, because the Spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. Spread out above the heads of the living creatures was what looked like something like a vault, sparkling like crystal and awesome. Under the vault, their wings were stretched out, one towards the other, and each had two wings covering its body. When the creatures moved, I heard the sound of their wings like the roar of rushing waters, like the voice of the Almighty, like the tumult of an army. When they stood still, they lowered their wings. Then there came a voice from above the vault over their heads as they stood with lowered wings. Above the vault over their heads was what looked like a throne of lapis lazuli, and high above on the throne was a figure like that of a man. I saw from what appeared to be his waist up, he looked like glowing metal, as if full of fire, and that from there down he looked like fire. A brilliant light surrounded him, like the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the radiance around him. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God, of the Lord. When I saw it, I fell face down, and I heard the voice of one speaking. Did you get all that? If we do a pop quiz on what was the vision that Ezekiel saw, I wonder how well would we do. But let's pray before we go any further. Father, we've just read an amazing chapter, and we confess we comprehend, understand so little of what's in here. But we just thank you that you do communicate and you speak to us, and we pray for the help of your Holy Spirit now, and help us to understand, challenge us this morning, and inspire us in Jesus' name. Amen. If you go about an hour or 2 hours drive out of Krakow in Poland, you'll see there's a salt mine. This was built centuries ago, and sometime, apparently around the 13th century, the miners were deep down in this salt mine. And somebody obviously thought, you know, we're digging into the salt all day, trying to produce salt, working our fingers to the bone. Do you know what would be a really good idea? If in our spare time, we start and we build a cathedral out of the salt mine. And I obviously thought about this, and obviously thought it was long and hard, thought, yep, that sounds like a good idea. That's what I'm going to do in my spare time. I'm going to, after my long day digging salt in the mine, I'm going to continue and dig more and dig out a cathedral. And so this, I think it was one man, started this job, probably in a tiny hole, faced this huge lump of salt, and he took his chisel and his hammer or whatever they use, and he started going at it, and started chiseling out a cathedral deep, deep, deep under the earth. And he started going and going, worked for years and years, and I don't know how far he got, but at some point he died. And I don't know how much of the cathedral he ever saw, but he worked hard, 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 lonely, lonely work, and he died. And then somebody else thought, okay, he started it. That sounds like a good way to spend your time. That sounds like a good way to spend your life. So he started and followed on. And one by one, people started building out this cathedral. Long, hard, lonely work, and never really sure if you're going to see the finish, or knowing, actually, that you're not going to see the finish. Trusting that in generations to come, somebody else would get to stand and look and see the finished work. And I wondered, thinking about Ezekiel's task and our task today in evangelism, I wondered, does it ever feel a wee bit like that in sharing our faith? I can feel a bit lonely at times if we're in a workplace and you're the only believer in a family. It can be lonely, it can be hard, not really sure what you're doing. And you're never really sure if you ever will see the fruit of your work. You never really know. You sow the seeds, you can share as much as you want, but you don't know if you're ever going to see the fruit. And you just have to trust that maybe somebody else will see the fruit, or trust that God knows what he's doing, that God has a plan in evangelism. And Ezekiel was called to a hard, hard people. And God actually tells Ezekiel, the people aren't going to want to listen. So what does God give Ezekiel to inspire him? Well, how does God motivate Ezekiel? How does God send him out in this hard, difficult task of making him known amongst the people who don't want to hear? Well, we see that God, really seeing we read it, God gives Ezekiel a vision, a picture of the glory of God. So Ezekiel chapter 1, it is wildly confusing. You read it and you think, what is God, all these visions and pictures and animals and creatures and wheels and eyes, what on earth is going on? It's confusing. It's strange. It seems very foreign. It's a wee bit scary as well when we kind of when you start to try and picture it. And we're maybe tempted whenever we start to read it to think, you know what, I'd prefer a nice psalm and just, you know, turn back a few pages or jump to the New Testament and think, oh, I'll stick there. It's confusing, it's strange, it's a little bit scary, and we don't understand the half of it, if even half of it. So what is the point? We're tempted to walk away and think, the Bible's not very clear, I'll leave that behind. It's confusing, scary, strange. And that's the point. The point is that it's supposed, if we read Ezekiel and we aren't come away a bit confused, a bit odd, and thinking this is strange and a little scary, we've missed the point. Because what Ezekiel gets in chapter 1 is a vision of the glory of God. One of the commentators I read said, you know, it's a real shame Ezekiel didn't leave us a diagram. If he just gave us a wee picture of the vision that he saw, it would be so much easier and we could understand and maybe get our heads around it. But he didn't give us a diagram. And the point is that it's not a diagram. The point is that it's not something we're supposed to easily comprehend and box away in our mind. The point is that this is a vision of the glory of God. And we are to experience this chapter more than we are to understand it. But God wants us to give us an impression of who he is, of how great and mighty and majestic he is. And so Ezekiel is sitting there in verse 4. He sees a storm. The storm comes and crashes over him. And all throughout the chapter we see it's filled with fire and lightning and brightness. And the idea is that it's hard for Ezekiel even to look and see. And so partly, we'll see Ezekiel maybe didn't quite understand what he saw. And part of the problem was that maybe he couldn't even properly see it because it was so bright and he couldn't really look upon it for too long. But he sees a storm come. And then there are these creatures, these four creatures, with these four faces. They have four faces, and I wonder if did you catch what they were? There's a human face, a lion's face, an ox face, and an eagle's face. And why these four creatures? And possibly because they were strong and swift, but also possibly because these were the four creatures were seen as the four noblest of all the creatures, the human made in the image of God. The lion was seen as the king of the wild animals. The ox was seen as the chief of the domestic animals. And the eagle, the king of the birds, of the creatures of the air. And so God is showing these four creatures, and they represent all creatures, all of creation. And there they are under God, doing God's will, going where God wants them, going where the Spirit tells them to go. And then we've got these four wheels and the wheels within wheels. And I think the image is supposed to be of these four creatures with wheels at each of them. And it's supposed to be a type of chariot. And we'll see, and then there's a vault or a platform above them. And then the king figure, who is God, standing above it. So it's supposed to be these creatures are like and the wheels are like a type of chariot that travel around. And it says that the wheels go wherever the Spirit tells them. And so Ezekiel, we heard last week how Ezekiel was in Jerusalem and the Babylonians came and took the people away and took them into exile. And Ezekiel's there, away from the temple, away from his people in a foreign land. But God comes on this chariot that can go wherever it wants. And the point of the wheels is God is saying, I can go wherever I want. I'm not bound by Jerusalem. The people were devastated that they were out of the land, devastated they were far away from the temple. And God said, I'm not bound by a building. I'm not bound by a country. I go wherever I want to go. And the eyes are pictures of that God can see. They can see everything and everywhere. And then we've got this figure on top of so there's the creatures, this vault or a platform, and then a figure on top. And this is the same imagery is used in Revelation chapter 4 to speak of the throne room of God. And this is God. And he's fire and he's metal and he's hard to even look at. He is so glorious. And of course, this is not really what God looks like. This is not actually, Ezekiel didn't really see God in his true essence. This is God revealing himself to Ezekiel in a way that Ezekiel could understand. But even still, Ezekiel can't look at it. And he is totally overwhelmed. And if you notice all throughout the chapter, it says like verse 15, as I looked at the living creatures, or verse 16, sorry, this was the appearance and the structure of whales. And so every time he tries to explain something, he says it had the appearance of, or it looked like, as if he's saying it kind of looked a bit like a platform. It kind of looked a bit like a figure on the top. It kind of looked a bit like creatures. They were kind of like whales. And it's like he's struggling for words to communicate what it is that he saw. And I think it seems confusing. You wonder, is the Bible not clear? But it's like, if imagine if we had a time machine this morning, and we went back all the way back in time to say the 16th century, and we took King Henry VIII, and we took him in here this morning, and we showed him our TV screens, and showed him a phone, and our clothes, and you took him on a tour around Belfast, and you put him back in the time machine. And, right, Henry, we want you to go back, and we just want you in a few pages, write down all that you saw and communicate that to your people. Easy. Fine. How do you think Henry would get on if he didn't just start beheading everybody? What words could he use to describe phones and tablets and TV and the internet? He just wouldn't have the language, the concepts in his mind to take it all in and then to be able to communicate that to other people. How could he do it? And Ezekiel standing here seeing the glory of God, it's as if he's just groping for language and words. It's a bit like this, it's a bit like that. And he's just kind of pouring it out onto the page. And the commentators tell us that the Hebrew, the original Hebrew in Ezekiel chapter 1 is a bit of a mess. It's really hard to understand. It's hard to work out what Ezekiel is saying. And the reason is because it's just he's struggling to put into words this amazing vision of the glory of God that he saw. If Ezekiel could see the vision of the glory of God and then come back and put it in nice, neat language, that's just a nice box diagram, and that's God put in a nice box, there'd be a problem there. God, if God is who he is, if he's majestic and holy and glorious, how can we possibly put him into nice, neat language and words? Ezekiel didn't encounter a diagram. He didn't get a PowerPoint presentation of God. He got an experience of the glory of God. And whenever I was preparing this sermon, I had sort of put out all my thoughts, and then I was going to go back and make a PowerPoint and make points myself. And I kind of thought, you know what, Ezekiel didn't give us a PowerPoint, didn't give us points. It's just a expression of the glory of God. So I thought my sermon's going to kind of reflect that. That's why there's no points and no PowerPoint this morning. Because Ezekiel chapter 1 is not meant to be experienced the way you experience a diagram or a picture or a PowerPoint. It's to be experienced like a wave crashing over you. It's meant to hit you. This is who God is. And the point is, God is saying to Ezekiel, wake up. Wake up. The people are so cold and distant from God. People are either angry with God or they just don't care about who God is. And Ezekiel gets this experience, this vision of God, and it's as if God is slapping him in the face, saying, Ezekiel, wake up. This is who I am. This is how great and how glorious I am. This is the God that you serve. And God doesn't give Ezekiel answers to the questions. Ezekiel and the people probably had lots of questions about, why did God take us out of our homeland? Why did he let the temple be ruined? Why has he done all this? Lots of questions. And God doesn't show up with a whiteboard and say, okay, I'm going to answer all your questions. There are some questions, answers to those questions, but he knows that's not what Ezekiel needs. He doesn't need a Q&A session. He needs to experience more of who God is. I think at times we want to so rationalize and understand everything about our faith and the Bible and who God is. And it's as if at times we can hold God at arm's length and say, well, until you explain to me this and that and these questions, then I'll take my faith seriously. I'll take God seriously then. And I'll engage in evangelism. I'll share people whenever you tell me this. And it's as if God owes us an explanation for why he does things or who he is or the Bible. We think of Job. I was talking to someone this week about this, and he pointed me to Job, how Job had all these questions and problems with who God is. And then God shows up at Job's doorstep. And God doesn't answer any of his questions. But God comes to Job and says, Job, where were you whenever I laid the foundation of the universe? Whenever I hung the stars in space? Whenever I created all those amazing, mighty creatures and command them, where were you? God didn't give Job answers. He gave him an impression of his greatness and his glory, of who he is. There are parts of the Bible that we find difficult, parts that we find shocking even. God's holiness, God's wrath, God's judgment. And God is showing up to here to Ezekiel in judgment. The people have been cold, distant from God. And God is saying, look, remember who I am. In every time and place in history, people always struggle with parts of the Bible. Not that long ago, or if you go back in history, the parts of the Bible that people struggled with were God's love. Telling people, love your enemy. Imagine being a priest in Ireland whenever the Vikings came. And if you tried to witness to the Vikings and you said, the message of the Bible is love your enemies. Jesus died for his enemies. The Vikings would look at you and say, what, love your enemies? That's completely, almost offensive to those people in that time. God's love and God's grace. Today, 1,000 years later, it's the other way around. It's God's holiness and God's judgment. The Vikings would have had no problem with a just and a righteous God. They had big problems with a loving God. Today, it's the other way around. People have no problem with God's love and God's grace, but they have problems with God's justice and God's holiness. In 1,000 years, who knows what the problems people will have with who God is. But the point is that God transcends time. God transcends space. He transcends our morality, our values, our notions, our problems. God is bigger than all those. And there's definitely a place for apologetics, for reason, for answering difficult questions. Absolutely. But there are times we can hold God at arm's length and say, until you give me all those, then I won't serve you, I won't worship you. When God is showing Ezekiel what you need is not a God who is to be analyzed, but a God who is to be adored, a God who is to be worshipped, a God who all we can do is fall on our knees and adore him. Ezekiel goes through all of this vision, and then it says, that was this last verse of chapter 1. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And the word glory literally means weight. In Hebrew, it literally means a weight. Saying this is the weight of who God is. And if we see in verse 3, the last sentence in verse 3 says, there the hand of the Lord was on him, or upon him. So Ezekiel, when he sees this, he feels the weight of who God is, the reality of who God is in his life and in our world. The weight, the reality of who God is weighs upon him. And I wonder, at times, have we lost something of that, of the weight of who God is? Does God weigh heavily upon our lives, upon how we live our lives? The reality of who he is, does it weigh upon how we treat people, how we worship him, how we treat worship? How we treat other people? Does it weigh heavily upon how we interact with people who don't know Jesus? The weight and the reality of who God is, of who God is in all his holiness and in his judgment as well. Or is God so weightless and inconsequential in our lives that if we took him out of our lives, that there'd almost be no difference? That wouldn't make a difference. Now, when it comes to evangelism, we can come up with clever schemes, we can come up with techniques and all these things and learn all these things which are good in their proper place. But at the end of the day, if we aren't amazed by who God is, if we don't feel the weight of the reality of God in our lives, if he doesn't weigh heavily upon how we live, how we treat people, how we love people, the weight of God, of the glory of God, isn't a real presence in our lives, then ultimately everything else is a waste of time. And it will fall fruitless. Does it weigh upon us the reality of who he is? And do we seek to experience and know God? Do we seek to spend time with him? Seeking God's face. All of the great people in the Bible, think of Moses. He meets God and then he's sent out. Abraham met God and was given the covenant. Gideon meets God and then he goes out and leads the people. Isaiah meets God in the temple. if we aren't seeking the presence of God, meeting with him, if he isn't a reality, not just in our brains, but in our hearts and in our lives, then we aren't going to go out and serve and make Jesus known. Does God weigh upon our lives? And does the judgment of God, as he's turning up here in judgment, does that weigh upon us? That God is just, that he won't just turn and look the other way. Do we feel the weight of who God is, the weight of judgment? Or do we live our lives as if sin and eternity is of no consequence? And just before we finish, if you look at go back to verse 27, when Ezekiel sees this figure, I saw that from what appeared to be his waist up, he looked like glowing metal, as if full of fire. And that from there down, he looked like fire, and brilliant light surrounded him. This amazing figure of who God is, and fire and brightness and lightning, you can hardly look upon him. And then verse 28, like the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the radiance around him. So God's showing up in judgment, but also there, surrounding God, is the appearance of a rainbow. And what does the rainbow make? I know today the rainbow has been reappropriated, but the rainbow in biblical terms, what do we think of? We go back to the ark, go back to the flood, God's judgment. But then peace with God. The rainbow is a sign of peace with God, God's patience and God's love and God's care for the world. So even in the midst of this judgment and fire and lightning and scariness, we see the symbol of God's patience and God's love. And Ezekiel will need patience. Because if you look at chapter 3, verse 14, so Ezekiel gets a couple of different calls from God. And then verse 14 of chapter 3 says, the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and they went in bitterness and in the anger of my spirit with the strong hand of the Lord on me. I came to the exiles who lived at Tel Aviv near the river Kabar, and there where they were living, I sat among them for 7 days, deeply distressed. So Ezekiel gets his vision of God. God's calling out, sending him, okay, you're going to be a prophet, you're going to tell the people. He lifts him and sends him back down to his people. And Ezekiel goes there, and he's angry, and he's bitter, and the NIV doesn't really say it, but he was silent. He sat there silent among the people for 7 days. So God calls Ezekiel, this amazing call, drops Ezekiel back into the people, go and do the job, and Ezekiel is just quiet for 7 days. And then in the next passage, we see God picks him up again and gives him another vision, gives him another chance, and sends him out again. So Ezekiel, in the start and these opening chapters, is more like Jonah than he is like Jesus. He's this almost disobedient prophet who doesn't want to do what God is telling him to do. He says he's deeply distressed. And the commentators think that he's sitting there among the people and he can feel the pull of God's call to go and be obedient. But he also feels the pull of the people and knows if I go and tell them, I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to be in exile among my own people. But God is patient with them. I wonder, do we ever feel like that, torn, want to be obedient, and want to tell people about Jesus? But how's it going to affect my relationships? How's it going to affect my status? How's it going to affect my life? And God's patient. God continues to speak and talk to him. And eventually and gradually Ezekiel trusts in God, and God will go on to use him in a mighty way. But what we need more than anything, we need to wake up to who God is, the reality of who God is. That in an instant, one day, all of our fear of man will fall away whenever we truly see the face of who Jesus is. That one day all the distractions and the temptations that bring us away from God, one day will pass away. All the things that seem so more important than God in this life, one day we will look back at him and we'll think, how crazy were we to put those things before God? One day we will see God and we will wonder why we didn't pour out our lives for him all our lives here on earth. Not because we will have worked out an equation, but because we will have fully experienced who God is. Someone gave us a picture whenever we moved house, and it's a picture of Aslan from Narnia, and the well-known quote on it. of little Lucy, the first time she hears about Aslan, this great lion who's the king of Narnia. And whenever Lucy heard that this king was a lion, she says, "He's a lion? Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "Safe?" said Mr. Beaver, who is a beaver. "Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. Our God is not safe. He's not safe. Ezekiel chapter 1 is not safe. He is holy, he is righteous, but he is good, and we can trust him. We need to wake up to the fact that God is real. God is king, and he is good." So in that mine shaft in Krakow, 13th century, whenever they started chiseling away, you can go now, and you can go, I don't know how many meters or miles or whatever it is, under the earth, and you get all the way to the bottom, and there's this majestic cathedral, miles under the earth. All of it has been hand-carved out of salt. There's all these pictures and all sorts of things that you see in a cathedral, and it is glorious, and it is amazing. And all of it was done by hand, and all of it was done over generations by men, probably mostly men, who never knew that they were never going to see the end product, knew that they would never see the finished work. But they trusted the work that they were in was important. And they trusted there was a coming day when it would all be finished, and it would be glorious. As we go and evangelize and invite people to church, or invite people to come along to whatever, or just try to share Jesus and just struggle with the Christian life, do we trust that we are part of something bigger, and that God is glorious, that God is king, and that God is good? Let's pray. Father, we know we've only scratched the surface of Ezekiel chapter 1 and of that vision that he saw of you. We thank you that you do communicate yourself to us. We acknowledge this morning that you are the creator, that we are our creatures. And Father, we pray that in our questions, in our doubts, in our problems, in our struggles, Lord, all of which are important. But Father, we would have underneath all of that just a trust in you, that you are glorious. And Lord, that you would reveal more of who you are to us, that we would experience you in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.